Today's text is found in James 5, verses 1 through 9, page 939 in my Bible, and hopefully a different page in your Bible. James 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word, and the word who is Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we can believe all of your word, even the parts that are hard to understand or are difficult for us because they hit us right between the eyes. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken into our world. And as we wrap up the series in James, Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a freshman in college, I remember taking a sociology class, and I still remember the two professors who taught it today because they were so gifted at showing us things about the world that we maybe hadn't thought of before as 17, 18, maybe 19-year-old college kids. It was my very first semester of college. You sort of walk into the class bright-eyed. You don't really know any of the other students. Maybe you met that one cute girl during orientation week, and you're hoping that she remembers your name. And you come into class and sit down. And this class, we had maybe 30 or 35 students. And the very first day, the professors asked us to stand up. And they wanted us to self-organize. And this was a sociology class, so they're trying to teach us something about the world. And so they said, we want you to self-organize based on your family's income. And they said, if you think that your parents and the money they make puts you into the lower class, go and stand over there on that wall there. And if you think that the family income that you have puts you into the middle class, then go stand on that back wall over there. And if you think that you're in the upper class, then you go stand on that wall over there. And so then all the students sort of spread out and got into their positions. And we all stopped and we were in the right place. And you look over at the lower class and there's one kid standing alone. And you look over into the upper class and there's one kid standing alone. And the other 30 or so students are all in the middle class. And then the professors read some descriptions of the income levels of the lower class and the middle class and the upper class, and they asked us, based on that new information, to reorganize. And we didn't change any of the lower class, but about 10 of the students in the middle class now went over to the upper class. And the professors are trying to teach us that we believe a myth in our culture. Everybody likes the idea of being a part of the middle class. And so as we read James today, he's addressing those who are rich. It's maybe important for us to think about what does rich mean today. And so I brought some information for us. We've been hearing a lot the last couple of years here about the 1% and the 99%. And, you know, based on the myth that we might buy into, we'd all like to be a part of the 99%. But what is rich today in America, that is the wealthiest nation in all of history? How can we define what the upper class is. So I want your help a little bit here. You know, what percentage do we think is rich? This is where you get to participate. Just call out a percentage. We're going to start with the top 1% up here and work our way down. So we'll, you know, go 10%, 20%, 30%. Don't be shy. You think it's just the top 1%? Those are the rich? 10%. There's an idea. Okay, so maybe the 10% here above that. Anybody else have an idea? Well, you can define it for yourself, Sean. 20%. Sean thinks 20%. Right. So what's rich in America? Sean is saying if we do it on world terms, then 80% of America is probably rich, right, compared to the world. Okay, so it depends a lot on what we think about that. But if we just think about our nation, the top 1%, according to the World Wealth Database, if your annual income, just for the top 1% here, if your annual income is $394,000, now I was surprised that that number is that low. I thought it'd be a little bit higher for the 1%. And then to be in the top 10% right here, if you make $113,000, then you're in the top 10%. Okay? So now everybody has an idea. So I want you to all stand up. No, I'm just kidding. You can feel the tension. So James writes a warning to the rich. And I know some Christian people that I've interacted with who think that it is evil to be rich. They point towards verses in the Bible that are really about greed. But James's warning is not about having lots of money, but instead it's about the heart of those who are rich and what's going on with them. And James describes a little bit of that because they are mistreating other people. During this time, during James's culture, there's a huge gap in wealth, and so there are the rich landowners and then the day laborers. And the rich are hiring the day laborers to do work for them, and then they're not paying them what they've earned. And so that reveals what's in their hearts. And so James wants to address this injustice. And James, in this passage, uses a lot of language about God's judgment. And so as Christians, we have to wrestle with that and say, okay, what does it mean for us today? And what do we do with the resources that God has given to us? What does it mean for us that we might be in the top 1% of the world, certainly the top 10% of the world, just by virtue of living in this great country, America, because it's such a wealthy nation? So we want to wrestle with that. I was having lunch last week with a member of the board of my church. And he and I were having a great conversation. And it got to the very end of the lunch where the waitress brings the bill. And Kent grabbed the check real quick and said, oh, it's my treat today. I just got a promotion. So I can cover lunch. Now, Kent is like a senior engineer at 3M. He's got a really nice house. It's not outlandish or anything. He drives one of these sort of late model midlife crisis mobiles, you know, 2-seater, convertible. And so I'm Kent's pastor. And Kent has pointed out just right there that, you know, they promoted me from senior engineer to master engineer at 3M. This is probably the last promotion I'll have in my career. He's about 5 years from retirement. And Kent has brought up this idea of wealth. Now, I know James because I've been studying James getting ready to come to Fort. So I'm his pastor. What do I say? Woe to you who are rich. No, because I know Kent's heart. And I know Kent and his wife and how they care for others and what they generously give away from the resources that God has given to them. So don't hear this chapter in James as coming down hard on anybody who happens to be blessed financially by God. But there's something specific going on here during this time in James, and we're going to look a little bit into the text to get a sense of this great language that James brings about. It's kind of unique to this chapter because James starts to talk about the last days. So verse 1, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Weep and wail." It's great poetry there, but it evokes these ideas of the Old Testament, of the weeping and wailing that was going on when the prophets would cry out against the unfaithfulness of Israel. And Jesus changed that a little bit, and he used the language of there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? But this gives us some sense of being separated from God in the last days. Verse 2 says, "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes." Now, we keep our riches in bank accounts and, you know, dollars and currency and stock markets. But back then, riches were often kept in commodities. People owned land. They had stores of grain. They had things that could actually rot away, that could spoil. And so James is painting that picture of these riches that are rotting away. "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." It's not a really happy picture, is it? Eating your flesh like fire. And, you know, gold and silver can't actually corrode, but they can tarnish if they go unused. And so what James is trying to point out here is that the rich people are hoarding their wealth, they're hoarding their possessions, and their money is going unused. They've just socked it away under the mattress, and in the time of expectancy of Christ coming again, James is trying to say, what good are gold coins going to do you? We're expecting Jesus to return, and this is a very exciting, expectant time in the church. And here you are caring about these material things. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And that's where he introduces this idea of the last days. And the language that James is using is kind of apocalyptic. It's about the end times. It's about this expectation of Jesus' return and the final judgment. And this is unique in this whole book that James starts to use this language. Verse 4 has that same kind of feel. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord." The money that you are supposed to pay the guy who mowed your lawn is sitting in your bank account, and that very money is crying out to God against you. This certainly reminds us of that kind of prophetic call that we're familiar with from the prophets. And James is using this language of the last days, that it's crying out, reaching the ears of the Lord. Verse 5, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." It's not that James has something against enjoying finer things in life, luxury, but it's the self-indulgence that really stands out of this passage, the hoarding. "You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Just listen to the extreme words that James has for those who are rich, who are taking advantage of others, who are hoarding their wealth in the time when they're expecting the coming day of the Lord, the first generation after Jesus. And then James changes gears a little bit in verse 7. He says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." Now he's talking to a different audience, no longer to the rich, but to those believers who are getting his letter, and it's about patience. So what's going on here in this dire warning that James is giving at the end of his letter? As I was studying James, I got to chapter 5, and I thought long and hard about which section of this chapter we wanted to study together. The very first sermon that I ever preached was from James 5, but it was the easy part of James 5. If you look a little further on, it's the prayer of faith. If any of you is in trouble, pray. We use this verse all the time when we have pastors and elders gather around people to anoint them with oil, this section, and pray over them for healing. And that was the very first assignment that I had in seminary to preach a sermon. I was assigned that text. So as I got to James 5, I remembered that message. And I thought, well, that's a good one. But then I read the beginning of the chapter and thought, that's a much tougher word. I like that one. Let's do that one. I like a challenge. So what do we do with this language of judgment of the rich? James has built this tension of living faith and how do we work it out. And all along, he has sprinkled in verses about the wealthy. And we didn't necessarily touch on those. And then chapter 5, he hits them right between the eyes. And he says, those of you who are wealthy, listen to this. God has judgment for you. And we can talk about what the passage actually means specifically, but then I want to back up. You know, we can understand the gold coins and what's going on there, the clothes that are tarnishing, the grains that are rotting away and that wealth. But then I want to take a step back from the text and say, in the whole big picture of what James is trying to do, an understanding of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is this passage saying to us? And what is the gospel? Is the gospel a message of salvation to those who have sinned and are far away from God? Yes, certainly it is a message of our individual salvation, but it is also more than that. Is the gospel a good word about how God wants to bring redemption into our world and is redeeming the culture, the way that he changed the way that we look about look on children, so we no longer think about sacrificing kids the way that Abraham did, that he was going to before God provided the sacrifice. And Jesus taught us about little children, and God brings a story of redemption there. We no longer have slaves. The Bible never says anything negative about slavery. Paul writes, when you have slaves, he just sort of assumes it. Masters, this is how you should treat them. But as Christians, we have taken the biblical principles about the dignity of human life and applied them appropriately to slavery. So now, not only do we say, we don't want to have slavery in our country, in our world, but we're also, as Christians, fighting against things like human trafficking, because that's really just modern-day slavery. And so we see the gospel is this redemptive thread throughout culture. But it is also more than that. God is fixing things that are broken, bringing about redemption and restoration to our world. But this passage teaches us something else that is included in God's message of the gospel, because it's a passage that's all about judgment. And it helps us to understand that in the midst of God's message of redemption and hope, James is writing to Christians who are largely not wealthy. They're the ones who are being oppressed. They're the ones who are the day laborers going out and working for the rich. And so the message of judgment by God on the wealthy oppressors is a message of God's ultimate justice. And there is a part of God's big picture of the good news that is about judgment and justice. And this is a message of comfort and hope for the Christians in James' day that are feeling completely oppressed by the system. And when they read these words, and we get to verse 7, and James says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." That is a message of comfort and hope. The poor, powerless, and oppressed people can have some hope that God is going to bring about justice in the end. And this was very contrary to the popular wisdom of the day, because the rich were thought to be blessed by God. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching about the man who was born blind? Jesus healed the man who was born blind, and then afterwards he's dialoguing with his disciples about it, and the disciples say to him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And in that question, we understand the popular cultural wisdom about God's blessing. Because people thought that if you were physically material blessed, if you were rich, that came from God. And the contrary to that is, if you were poor, that was somehow a curse from God. If you had a physical ailment like being born blind, then there must be some sort of blatant sin in your family. And that's the reason. And Jesus turns that upside down, the wisdom of the day. And James is doing the very same thing here. And he's giving hope to the powerless, the oppressed, the poor of the day. James' words on the judgment of the rich are words of comfort for the oppressed. And they address this common question that we often wrestle with. If God is good, then why do the evil prosper? James recognizes that, hey, the rich are prospering in this world. But his word to those who are oppressed and poor and powerless is, that's not what's going to be the end of the story. That God is going to bring about a judgment on those who are wealthy, those who are rich. And I'm pretty sure that this is the only part of James where he points out sin in someone's life and gives no room for mercy or grace. It's just judgment of the rich. And it's unusual because James, his letter is to believers. But this first section of chapter 5, he sets aside to write to people who probably aren't going to be reading this letter, but to point out to those who are in the church, these people who are part of your lives and your communities, there is going to be ultimate justice from God. 7 through 9 then become words about applying the gospel to our lives. Let's read again verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." James wants to give a message of hope and comfort with this overarching view of God as the judge of the world. God is standing at the door. The judge is there. And in these last days, with the expectation of Christ's return. And now we're generations later, we know Christ hasn't come back yet. We don't know the hour or the day, when will Jesus return? But we ought to live in the same kind of expectation of Jesus' imminent return. What does it look like for you and I to be patient and stand firm in our faith? To see in the world where there are areas of injustice that we don't like, we'd love to change. We wonder why these things are happening. Why is there terrorism every time you turn on the news? Why is there so much injustice in the world? But God's gospel, God's good news, answers those questions. Because the gospel is about what God is going to finally do in the end in bringing about ultimate justice. And so as thoughtful Christians, we need to wrestle with those issues and be able to bring light into the darkness in a world that is struggling with people who are struggling with hopelessness and despair with the events of today. So James 5 is incredibly relevant to our world today. It speaks to world events that are going on. It helps us to have hope in the midst of a very hopeless world. As Christians, we cannot rush the coming of God's final judgment. James gives us this image of the farmer waiting by his fields, waiting for the spring rains to come, waiting for the crop to grow. The farmer can plant the seed, but he can't cause the seeds to germinate and yield a crop. Only God is the one who can do that. And so James uses a common agrarian kind of model for understanding what it means for us to wait patiently on the Lord. And maybe there's something in your life that you've been struggling to wait patiently on the Lord. James gives us great words of comfort. And so our gospel that Jesus has given to us, the message of hope, what Christ has done for us, is about our salvation. Our gospel is about bringing about redemption to the things that are broken in our world. And our gospel is about God meeting out his justice. And some of that justice happens right in front of us, and some of it won't come until Jesus' final return, when God judges all of us and judges the world. So today I want you to be comforted by James' words, even though they're these sort of terrible words from the Bible of misery that is coming upon the wealthy, because they are words of justice that God is all about. And it helps us to fill out a bigger picture of what is God's message of grace and hope for the world. That it is not only about this individualized salvation through a 21st century post-enlightenment lens where all we think about in our world is the individual. But God was bringing redemption to whole communities and cultures. And because of that, our God is a God of perfect justice. So I encourage you in your small groups, wrestle with this. Have some good discussion. What does the world think about this Christian view of justice? In the light of recent terror attacks, I get questions almost every week from people in my congregation. What do we do with that? How do we respond as faithful believers? And let's be encouraged by the words of James. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice. And Lord, that you are a God of mercy. That you have shown your mercy to us through your Son, Jesus. And while we are deserving of the same words that James decries the rich with, Lord, that you have covered over our sin. And that you see the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to show that message of love and hope to a dying world. That you desire that many more would come to understand who you are and what you have done through Jesus. So Lord, as we have discussions now in our life group time together, I pray that you would help us to challenge one another and encourage one another and build each other up as we see the day of the Lord approaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.